Well, good evening. And it's our last evening. And I'm honestly not sure, you know, should I be glad or sad? It's been good. It's been good for me. Been good for us as a family too. We appreciate very much your hospitality, your generosity, and we excuse me, we have very much enjoyed our time here with you. And it's been a blessing to me to share with you. It's done me good. There's something about sharing your passions with someone else that fans that flame, and that's a blessing. So I say that because that's what I've experienced in my time here, and I say that to you because those are ways that you can fan that fire for yourself. Find places, find outlets that helps to fan that flame. I wasn't quite sure. I've never done something where I offer some of my resources or whatever, so I wasn't quite sure how to do that. But I thought I'm just going to put a few of the things that I have found helpful just up here on the screen just for briefly, and if you want to take a picture of it or something, if you don't get it and just want to ask me for it afterwards, that's fine too. But so these are just a few of the things that I have used that I find helpful, several different books, and I haven't specified all of them. The first one there by Marvin Wilson, Lois Tverberg is an author that has written 4 or 5 books now, I think. And then she also has the Engedi Resource Center. Walking the Text is another website where you can find information and teaching and so on. And then he also, that's Brad Gray's website, he has also put together an ebook, The Number One Mistake Most Everyone Makes Reading the Bible. That is just a short read, I found it a very interesting, helpful read. That's free. So if you go to his website, you can find that and take advantage of that. And then Ray Vanderlyn's website, That the World May Know. Some of you are familiar with his work, and that's just another source of information and so on. I think to start off this time now, I would like to have you stand, and I would like to do what we did that first evening. If you would stand, or if it's hard to stand, stand in your heart, and let's say these words together again this evening, kind of as a way to remind us again just of the difference between that world and our world, and just also as part of our commitment to God, acknowledging Him, who He is, and who we want to be in relation to Him. Say the Hebrew after me, and then we'll say the English together. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Be'ahavta.
Et Adonai. Eloecha, v'chol, levacha, uvachol, nafshecha, uvachol, meodecha, ve'ahavta, la'reacha, kamocha, amen. The English together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Start off, continue with a question. Who is the first gardener mentioned in Scripture? Okay, now we're going to have to sort this out. Who said Adam? Well, I won't. I'm not going to make you. Pardon?
You missed a question.
What was it?
Why do
I want to know? That's a good question. Because it starts us off in where we want to go this evening. You were wanting a question back from me though, right? I'm not that good. Thank you for that. I can tell somebody's been paying it some attention. So who is the first gardener? Is it Adam? Or was it God? What does the text say?
God planted a garden.
Thank you. The Lord God planted a garden. Where is that at? Do you know? Okay. It's in Genesis 2. And that's the first mention of someone planting something. So you get a picture of God as a gardener. He's the first gardener that's mentioned. So I want to think with you a bit this evening about a gardener. And you know, we have pictures of gardens. And I want to think with you specifically about this type of a garden. What does that look like to you?
A vineyard.
Okay. This is a vineyard. Now, this is probably our picture of a vineyard. But anyway, that's not that important at this point. I'd like to read some verses to you now. And I'm not exactly sure. This is one of those passages that I have wrestled with some. There are some repetitions in this passage that feels to me like there's something going on, and I'm not quite sure what to do with it, honestly. So I'm not here with a bunch of answers for you as far as this passage goes, but it's a Psalm 80. And the reason that I turn to this passage is because of what it says in the middle part of the passage. There are four different times in this psalm where it uses words, these words or words similar to this: turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And I think it uses that pretty much those words three different times. One time it says, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. And the turn us idea, the turn us in Hebrew is shuv. It is the idea of turning. So if you're walking and you turn, that's shuv. And the term shuvah, which is the term that repentance comes from, comes from that. They're all tied together. And it's that picture. You're going one direction and you turn. That's repentance. And I'm intrigued with that here in this passage. And I'm not even quite sure why I point that out to you. It's just I'm sort of fascinated with that. What I would like to pull out now, and it feels like this probably plays in somehow, but I've not been able to put my finger on it exactly. But I want to pull out the verses in the middle now. After the second time, when I guess this is attributed to Asaph. When he says, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved," he says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root and filled the land. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river." But then he goes on and he says, "But why hast thou broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it." And then he says those words again, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine." You see a picture here of God choosing a group of people who are in bondage in Egypt, and he brings them out, and here it's referred to as a vine. He takes them and he plants them in a place that he's prepared, and he wants this vine to grow and to flourish, and it does. But then you have this picture of the hedge being broken down and trouble. Problems. Let's go now to Isaiah. Isaiah has a similar passage. Isaiah 5. You know, some of these passages, I'm not taking the time here this evening to go back and see what comes before the passage that I'm focusing on, or to go after the passage and look what's happening after the little piece that I'm pulling out. That is usually a helpful thing to do if you have time. I'm not doing that here this evening. I'm going to start with verse 1. And read down through here in chapter 5 of Isaiah. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very, very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes," or I think you could say bad grapes or diseased grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth bad grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." I'm going to stop there. What is your picture of a vineyard? Does this match your picture of a vineyard? It must, because when I put it up there, you recognize it, right? And so we have our picture up here of what a vineyard looks like. Just a few different pictures of vineyards. What all goes into making a vineyard fruitful? Think about that just a little bit. Is it easy? Do any of you have vines that you care for? Just a few? How much work does it take? Is it something that you have to, you know, you have to pay attention to? Do they sort of take care of themselves once you get them started? What do you say? Those of you that do it. Okay, so it takes some ongoing care. All right. I'll take you back to, did you notice something about these that they all had in common? Okay, they're all in rows. Anything else?
Supports.
Is that important? Why? Okay. What happens if it's in the dirt? Okay. So it affects the fruit. Does it, I don't know how to say this. Does it affect the amount of fruit or does it affect the type of fruit? Okay. All right. Just some things to think about. And I don't know, how did it feel to you as I read down through those verses? You have the picture of a vineyard and someone, well, let's do this. Let's try to get a bit of a feel for what it takes to set up a vineyard. And this is something that particularly you here in Kansas, you don't have the same setup, okay, as what I think Isaiah is talking about. If you go over there, one of the places that they create vineyards is terrain like this. I don't think you have anything like that. At least I haven't seen anything like that right around here. And you take that like this, hillsides like this, and you go to work. Did you hear what it says? He fences it. He gathers out the stones. And one of the processes of gathering out the stones is to, that's your end result. Let me go back. You see this hillside here? This hillside, can't see very well. Right here, there's a few places where you can see just a little bit where there's some stones still stacked on top of each other just a bit. This hillside at one point looked like that. That's a picture of, that first picture was a picture of a hillside that didn't get taken care of, didn't get kept up. Someone put a bunch of work into it at some point, but it didn't get maintained. And just a side note, this picture is, I like to think of this picture as a picture of community. Because you don't own the whole hillside. You own maybe one of those terraces, or maybe just a piece of one of those terraces. And so as a community, you are dependent on someone else to help you maintain your spot. The person below you maintains the wall that keeps your dirt in place, and you maintain the wall that keeps the persons above you, keeps their dirt in place. You all have to work together, or you end up with that. And I love that picture. To me, it's a really powerful illustration of community. So you fence it, take out the stones, prepare it to where you end up with something like this. You build a tower. You can leave the light off if you want to, Aaron. I'll flip through these and then I'll be done for a bit. Can you see the tower? The tower is because at certain times of the year in particular, you need to be there. You need to be there to keep the thieves away, whether they're two-legged or four-legged or winged or whatever it is. And he digs out a wine press. Now tell me, how much work does that take? No hammer drills, no jackhammers. You know, this is just a fascinating little tidbit again. Do you know how they take stone out of quarries before they had power tools? One of the ways they did it is I hope you want to hear this. You chisel out, you find a piece of rock. You have to be able to read the big chunk. And you find a piece that fits your needs. And then you chisel out three sides. It has to be at the top, obviously. You chisel out three sides to the depth that you need. And then to get that last piece, to get the block loose, you wedge wood in on, I'm not sure if it's one or two sides, you wedge dry pieces of wood in there as tightly as you can. And then you wet it. And what happens to the wood? And it pops that whole chunk loose, and then you can take it out, and you have your piece that you can now start to... That would be a little bit too slow for most of us, but I was really fascinated when I saw that, came across that. So, God goes to all this work to prepare a vineyard. And what is the purpose of going to all this work? What's the reason that he goes to all this trouble? He wants fruit. Can you see it? He wants... And you know, I think they say that it takes like 3 years before you end up with a crop that's big enough to do something with. But he's looking for fruit. He's looking for something to grow on there. Isn't that beautiful? Now, yeah, I just went looking for pictures. So these aren't actually pictures that I took. But that gives you a bit of a feel, I think, of what God is looking for. But it says that sadly, when he went to look for fruit, what did he find? He finds, and here you can't really see fruit, but you see that this plant has a problem. Can you see it? The leaves aren't healthy. And what happens then? You end up with this, right? Now, as I read through here and I see all the work that goes into preparing a vineyard, getting it ready and expecting a good crop, good fruit. And then you come and you find this. Did you feel just a little bit of, when I read down through these verses, he says, what else could I have done? Was there anything else I could have done? And then he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away the fence. I'm going to let the animals come in. I'm going to let the briars and the thorns come up. I'm not going to take care of it anymore. Does that feel just a little bit harsh? And I ask that because I would like to know, is that your picture of God? That's how he responds. I have come to see, I don't know, that doesn't fit my picture of God somehow. And so as I wrestle with that, why is it that when he comes and he finds bad fruit instead of the good fruit, that he just says, I'm just going to let it go? But I found it interesting that he says then, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for what? Justice. Actually, the King James says judgment. But behold,
oppression.
For righteousness, but
a cry.
Now, here's one of the places where we miss something, we lose something, because it's not in the original. That last little piece, there's a wordplay there. Because it says, he looked for mishpat, but behold, mishpah. For tzedakah, but behold, tzedakah. And I think the writer is saying something when he uses that little wordplay. What is God looking for? There's another story earlier in the text. By the way, this is helpful sometimes. When you find something and you wonder, what does that mean? What is that really saying? Look for the first use. That is sometimes helpful because that tells you how that term is used throughout the text. If we go back to Genesis 18, there's a story here. And just to go over this fairly quickly, this is after Abraham takes care of the three strangers. We talked about that story the other evening. Abraham is a picture of hospitality that goes way above and beyond the norm, way above and beyond what's necessary. And after that part of the story, you have the next piece that includes his wife Sarah, and then it says, when the men rose up from thence, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do mishpat and tzedakah, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And then it says, and the Lord said, behold, the tzedakah of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now, I bring up this story, obviously, because right here you have And I looked, I was trying to find, I thought I would probably find the mishpah as well, and I didn't. But I'm not sure. I'm probably not smart enough to find it. Anyway, that doesn't matter. I when I read through that and I saw what God says about Abraham, he will teach his children what? What's he going to teach them? I know Abraham that he will teach his children righteousness and justice. The two things that it says in Isaiah that God is looking for. Isn't that fascinating? Do you think that God comes to the Israelites later on? You know, what is Isaiah addressing? Do you think God comes later on and he says, you know, I know their father. That was Abraham. And I know how Abraham was, and he has said this of Abraham way back here in Genesis, I know how he will teach his children. And he looks for it, and he says, what happened? Now, if you go on in this story here in Genesis, you see a man who, I don't know how to describe him. He cares about people. Do you get that feeling of Abraham? You know, I'm not sure why it is that when God says, he says, I'm not going to hide from Abraham what we're going to do. We're going to go check what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, because he has heard that cry, that and it's that same cry that he talks about there in Isaiah. I hear this cry, and I'm going to go check and see if it's true what I'm hearing. Abraham has the, in the Hebrew you would say, the chutzpah to stand up to God and to say, God, that's not who you are. Would you kill everyone there if there are 50 people there, 50 righteous people there? And God says, well, no, I wouldn't. I'll let it if there's 50 righteous people there. And then Abraham, and you know, Abraham, have you got the guts of Abraham? Are you willing to stand up for what appears to be a pretty big group of mostly wicked people and say, God, is that really who you are? You're just going to destroy them. And he does it, and it's almost like he barters with God all the way down to 10. And then he finally lets it go. Part of the reason that I raise this question is, it feels to me like in Isaiah, when God says, I planted this vineyard and I look for fruit, what else could I have done? And nobody says a word. They just all sit and watch and let what happens happen. You know, Moses was another man who at one point stands up for the rest of the group that he's leading. God says, you know, Moses, if you'll just get out of the way, I'll get rid of this group and I'll just start over with you. What's Moses' response? Wouldn't it have been pretty easy for him to say, yeah, you know, they're a pretty hard group to lead. I'd be fine with that. But he doesn't. He says, wait a minute. God, that's not who you are. And God goes along with it and keeps working with that group of people. Now, I came across something here fairly recently. We as a family were memorizing some verses in 1 Thessalonians. And as I, you know, as I was pondering those verses, I noticed, if you want to turn there, I mean, you're welcome to, or you're welcome to just listen. 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'm going to break in here again. If you should take the time sometime and read through this and get the whole context. I'm going to break in here because he says, "You brothers and sisters," talking to the Thessalonians, "you brothers and sisters are not in darkness that the day should overtake you." He starts off the chapter there talking about the day, the times and the seasons and the day of the Lord and so on. "You're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus the Messiah, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." I love to find pictures of light in Scripture. And so that's part of the reason that this portion here caught my attention. You are the children of light. You're not of the night or of darkness. So don't sleep like the ones who are sleeping, because the ones that sleep, sleep at night, and those that get drunk, they get drunk at night. But those of us who are of the day, let's be sober, doing what? What does he say to put on? Okay, a breastplate of faith and love, and who said it? Of the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, again, I need to take you to another passage. Because I discovered, as I was wrestling with that and studying that, that he's actually quoting when he says that. Put on a breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Do you know where that comes from?
Isaiah.
Okay. You're on the right track. Do you know who it's talking about? Okay. I'm not sure if it actually says specifically the Messiah. Isaiah 59. And again, this is pulling out of the middle. And so you need to go and read around this to get the whole of the context. Because he starts out here and he says, this is one of those passages that when I came to this and I started looking, I backed up a little bit and I started reading, and then I backed up a little bit more and I started reading in it. And each time I went back, I found something else that I was like, oh, wow, this fits in with this. And then I backed up a little more and it's like, oh, wow, this fits in with this. Because if you go back, the chapters prior to this are talking about light and different things that play into that, what I just read to you from 1 Thessalonians 5. But I'm going to take off here. And he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. Now that phrase has been really intriguing for me, because it's a picture of who God is. His hand, his arm. I think some other translations use that term. His arm is not shortened. There's the account of the children of Israel begging for meat. And God says to Moses, look, I'll give them meat. And Moses says, you realize that I'm leading this group of 600,000 men. That takes a lot of meat. And God says, is my arm too short to take care of this? If you go down through chapter 59 here in Isaiah, you'll notice that different times it says, it talks about justice. None calleth for justice. Judgment is far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Just different feelings down through here. And then he says in verse 14, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. God was looking for someone to stand up for the injustices. And it says that he's disappointed because he didn't see anyone doing that. He didn't find anyone to stand in the gap. And so he says, you know what? I'll do it. I'll take care of it. And I find that so interesting that it says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And then you find that here in Thessalonians. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, who he calls children of light, which, that's a pretty big compliment, don't you think? And he says, put on righteousness for your breastplate and the helmet of salvation on your head. What is he telling them? Keep acting like God. Take care of the people who are struggling. Reach out to them and help them. I want to take you to one more passage yet. And this one, I think, is probably familiar enough that you wouldn't need to turn here. But we have another vine story. If you go to John 15, I think you're familiar with that, right? I And I'm actually not going to read terribly much of this because I want to focus mostly on the first part. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. He's the gardener. He's the caretaker. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Let me read just one more. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. I'm going to stop there. Jesus says, I am the vine. My Father is the one who takes care of the vine. He's the one, it's a little bit of the same picture, I think, that Isaiah painted, or even that the psalmist painted. He's the one who goes to the work of preparing the place, planting the vine, caring for it, and making sure that it will grow. In verse 2, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he does what? Okay. I'm going to be bold this evening. I would like to suggest to you that that's a poor translation. The reason I say that is because I have always struggled with that picture of God. Have any of you felt some fear in here when you read that verse?
I think Philip Keller once said that he lifts it up.
Okay. Right, okay. But if you read that as he takes it away, what does that sound like? Some translations just actually say he cuts it off. And that gives me a little bit of that same feel that I got when I read that the Isaiah passage. Didn't work out. And so, well, let's just get rid of it. You know, I asked you what were the similar things with those vineyard pictures that I showed you. And one of the things was, I think all of those pictures had the vine supported with something. Why were they supported? What Gary said, I believe, is absolutely true. Because if you go back to the Greek word that's used here, the word is iro, and it means to lift up. Now, it can also mean to lift up and take away, which is probably why it has gotten translated like this. But the first use of the word, the first definition for the word, is to lift up. So if we go to something that I believe is probably like it was, you know, if Jesus is talking about the vine, what are the chances that they were sitting in a room like this? I don't think it's very high. I think they saw a vine, and that's why he's talking about a vine. Now, these vines are lacking something, right? They don't have anything holding them up. And so what happens there? You end up with this. And you end up with branches, and if you don't take care of it, fruit down in the dirt. Here's the interesting thing. The term in Isaiah for the bad fruit is ba'ushim. And it's that idea of what I showed you there, the diseased fruit. How do you get ba'ushim from this if you don't take care of it? Now, if you don't have the resources, if you don't have the what we have in our modern world today, how do you do that? One of the ways that they did it is, as they're caring for it, you go and you pick it up and you find a stone or a stick or something and you prop it up. Why? So that it can get better and produce fruit. Now, there is the part later on where he talks about a vine, a branch that doesn't stay connected to the vine. What happens to those branches? They don't thrive. They die. And those, you know, a dead branch doesn't serve any purpose anymore. But it is not, I don't think, it is the branches that are connected to the vine that get cut off and thrown on the pile and burned. I see a picture of a God, I don't know if that's a good way to say it, God who is willing to work with us, who's willing to put time and effort, sweat, if you will, into preparing his vineyard and taking care of the vine, who's willing to get down in the dirt, get his hands dirty. When he sees that we're struggling and we have problems, he wants to lift us up so that we can thrive. And I think he's also looking for men and women, brothers and sisters, who will be people of the light, who will find ways to help the ones who are laying in the dirt. Be his hands and feet, if you will, and lift them up, prop them up, help them, care for them. Because that's what he did for us. And that's what he continues to do for us. One of the things that I find to be a great blessing is to notice over and over and over how many times in this story God is willing to give us as mankind another chance. You know, it's easy to look at it's easy to look at how many times the children of Israel failed. And they failed, and they failed, and they failed. But you know what the flip side of that is? God says, hey, you messed up. Here, let me help you. Let's try again. And we try again. And they messed up again. He says, you messed up. Here, let me help you. Over and over and over. Does he care about us? Is he just looking to just cut us off? I don't think so. That is not my picture of God. I'm blessed to be here and to share with you and to hear bits and pieces of your story, your journey, and the ways that you interact with each other and with people here in Kansas. It blesses me. And I'm going to say, like Paul said, you are people of light. Shine that light. Be, you know, somebody shared this little story at home just the other Sunday. There was a young man, I think maybe it was just a boy, actually, in one of the, I think might have been the First World War. And in looking for something to do, I forget which country he was in, but he was affected by the fighting and the devastation. And as he was looking for something to do, he found a little piece of mirror. And he took that broken little piece of mirror and he shaped it on a rock. And he made it where it was nicer to use. And he discovered something that he could take that and he could catch the sunlight and he could shine it into dark holes and he could shine light in those places. Later on, as a man, someone asked him the question. He was speaking to a group, and someone in the group asked the question, something to do with what is the purpose of life? And he had asked that question in different places, and no one had been able to give him a satisfactory answer. And this man said, I can give you an answer. One of our purposes is to reflect that light in the dark places. I share that to commend you for being a reflector of the light. Keep doing it. We're people of the light, and we want to be like our Father. God bless you as you continue to follow Him.